group of about 52 men got together in Philadelphia and decided to create one of the most important documents in history, certainly in the history of this country. The final words were put together by Thomas Jefferson. He wrote these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." The interesting thing about Thomas Jefferson penning this was that he said that we were born with certain unalienable rights. And these rights, we have the right to life. We have the right to liberty. But we have the right to pursue happiness. He didn't say that we have the right for happiness. He said we have the right to pursue happiness. And I thought about this and I was like, man, why did he write that? Is happiness so elusive? As Bob Marley sang a song, the song was actually written by the emperor of Ethiopia, a guy named Haile Selassie, and he said, "To be a dream, to be pursued but never attained." Is that what happiness is? A dream to be pursued but never attained. Is it really that elusive? The American Public Health Association reported a few years ago that fully one-third of all people in this country are chronically unhappy. And by that means that every time, the vast majority of times, something comes out of their mouth, their actions, everything indicates that they're dissatisfied, they're unhappy. And you kind of wonder why that is, because we in this country, we have the best of everything. We have better homes, we have better cars, we have arguably better healthcare. We have running water, we have clean water. We have all the necessities for making us happy, but yet still, fully one-third of us. And to kind of bring it down here, there's probably 60 people inside this room here today or somewhere there's about. That means that as you look around, I'm not asking you to look around, there are about 18 people in this room here today, statistically speaking, that is unhappy. That is unhappy. See, many times we can go around and make people think that we're happy, you know? We're masters of that. You know, people ask, "How you doing?" And somebody once told me that when somebody asks you how you doing, they really don't want to know. It's like one of those polite things to say, like, "How you doing?" And then they're gone. Because if you start saying, "Well, you know, if you really want to know," they're like, "Oh man, I gotta like sit around and..." So people pretend. So you can't look at the smiles on the face. Before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that your spirit will just speak through me in a mighty way, Lord. That it will touch some lives here this morning. And that they'll respond to you. Not to me, but to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's been numerous studies over the years to find out why people are happy or what makes people happy. And it goes the whole gamut. So, you know, I decided that, well, probably we should ask the person who was the wisest man who ever lived. You know, like the oracle, you go up to the oracle. You see it in these little kids' movies. They go up and they go ask this Buddha-looking thing, you know, what's the meaning of life? But this had to go and ask the wisest man, "How can I be happy?" And the wisest man that ever lived was King Solomon. And King Solomon struggled with the same things. For 3,000 years ago, King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, struggled with the same thing about how can I be happy. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, he said, "I decided to enjoy myself and to find out what happiness is." See, Solomon was uniquely qualified to do that because he really was the wisest man ever lived. He said, I'm going to take this seriously and take both my mind and my money and discover what makes people happy. In Ecclesiastes 2, he searched out five different things in his pursuit of contentment and happiness. And I want to tell you that these are the five common things that we pursue today. You know, Solomon also said, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything has been done in some form, some way before. So the same things that Solomon tried is the same thing that we're going to try. So we're going to take a look at them. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 16, Solomon said, I said to myself, I don't know if it's on the PowerPoint there, look, I'm wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And the first thing Solomon tried is education. He said in verse 17, I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly. Meaning he said, I'm going to learn from here to there. I'm going to learn everything. So Solomon immersed himself in education. Solomon went to the equivalent of MIT. He went to Yale. He went to Stanford. He went to Harvard. Solomon did his own experiments. He figured out everything. Solomon learned more than anybody else that ever lived. And the more he learned is the more he discovered that he didn't know. And he kept on trying to learn more, and he kept on finding out that he knew less. And the more he learned, the less he realized he knew. And he's like, man, education doesn't satisfy. He said, I learned firsthand that pursuing all of this is like chasing the wind. It's a futile effort. Can't chase the wind. I don't know how many of you have tried to chase it. I've seen a dog try to chase his tail. It doesn't work either because he never catches it. So Solomon said, okay, all right, education didn't work, so let me try pleasure. So Solomon said, let me try pleasure. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1 to 3, said to myself, come, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found out this too was meaningless, so I said, laughter is silly. I'm going to pause here. Since Solomon tried laughter, Solomon said, I know what I'll do. I'll overdose on Jay Leno. I'll overdose on David Letterman, Comedy Central, Comedy Channel. He said, I'll go to all the comedy clubs. I'll bring comedians to hang around me. We're just going to laugh. We're just going to have a good old time. We're going to laugh our head off, and life is going to be great. In the end, he said, laughter is silly. You know, I want to pause here and say that laughter is very, very, very important. Laughter is so important to me that it was one of the criteria in looking for a wife. It really was. Where is she? Is Donna in here? Oh, she's back there. She's shaking her head back there. She doesn't like this story. The story goes is that, okay, the most important thing is that she has to be a Christian. That went without saying. I'm like, man, I need somebody who can laugh, who can have a wonderful sense of humor. And when I first met Donna, I had to kind of work on that a little bit, you know. But then she came around. Because I wanted somebody who would laugh at my stupid jokes. And I say a lot of stupid jokes, you know. And I needed somebody to boost me up, boost my ego up. So laughter to me is very important. Laughter is important to God too. You know, some people don't believe that God has a sense of humor. I believe he has a sense of humor. I believe that when he was creating me, he was cracking up all the way. He was like, that's pretty funny. Some of you may be thinking, yeah, he's pretty funny when he made you. No, he's pretty funny when he made you too. See, God made us in his own image. And God made all of us a sense of humor, so I have to believe that he too had a sense of humor. And I was joking with these guys setting up a few months ago about the disciples. The disciples, they probably had a great time laughing at each other. This is not even in my notes, this just came to mind. I imagine if I were one of the disciples and Peter walked out of that boat and he sank, I tell you, when he got back in that boat, I would laugh at him. I would laugh at him. But if that's all that you're seeking in life, laughter, you'll find no pleasure in that. You'll find absolutely no pleasure in that. Then he said, I'll try wine. He said, after much thought, I decided to cheer myself up with wine, the oldest mood-enhancing drug in the world. He said, I'm going to go to all these cocktail parties. I'll go and become a wine connoisseur. I'll learn about wine. And, you know, I go to a lot of social functions with work and stuff. And it's funny to me when people get the glass of wine, you know, they get the glass, they like swish it around. And one day I asked somebody, what do you do with that? They say, I have no idea, but that's what people do. But Solomon became a huge connoisseur of wine, and he knew everything about wine. But he said, man, I need to do more. So he went to happy hours. Sounds familiar. But I tell you, he didn't find it in a happy hour either. Some of the most unhappy people in the world go to happy hour, and they come back unhappier than when they first went to happy hour. It's a misnomer. It should be called unhappy hour, because if you're happy, you probably wouldn't have to go there. Think about that. So next time somebody at work says, we're going to go to happy hour, say, no, you're going to unhappy hour. I watch the look at their face. I guarantee you they'll look unhappy right away. So that didn't work. So then he said, I'll try good times. Another translation called it good times. This translation calls it foolishness. So he became a party animal. He became a socialite. He says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to have fun. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to have more fun. And he went from parties to parties to parties, having a good time. Sounds familiar. Sounds familiar. How many people you know that try to have a good time by hitting up the party scene, drinking some liquor, hanging out at the comedy clubs? And he said, that didn't satisfy. So Solomon said, okay, maybe I'll try sexual escapades. I'll try that. The Good News Translation says Solomon had more out of all the women he wanted, he could ever want, and then some more. He said he had 700 wives and 300 paid mistresses. Can you imagine that? I'll ask all the men here. Men, can you imagine that? 700. Solomon should be known for much more than wisdom. Think about that. Will Chamberlain claimed the same thing. But for Wilt, it was one-night stands. For Solomon, he had them around all the time. And, you know, there have been people thinking that, hey, maybe I'll go out and I'll date all the girls that I can. I'll date all the guys that I can. I'll try to have good times. I'll try to have fun. But I tell you, it doesn't last. A few years ago, a group called TLC sang a song, said, don't go chasing waterfalls. Stick to the rivers and the lakes that you used to know. You see, the thing is that a waterfall is all this excitement. But a waterfall always ends in a river or in a pool of water in a lake. It can't end. A waterfall has to end. So that ain't it. It ain't pleasure. Someone says, wow. Well, education doesn't do it and pleasure doesn't do it. So let me try achievement. Let me try work. So in verse 4, he said, I also try to find meaning by building huge home for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, fill them with all kinds of fruit trees. He said, I'll just immerse myself in work, in achievement. I'll build this great empire. I'll create this great society. I'll create great projects and great cities. Solomon engaged on the greatest building boom ever. And he built all these structures. It was like Las Vegas on steroids. And if you've ever been to Las Vegas and see the architecture there, there's nothing compared. People came from all over the world to see Solomon's works. He built gardens and he built parks. He built bridges. He built a great society. Speaking of great societies, President Lyndon Baines Johnson, LBJ, not to be confused with LBW, for you cricketers, Lyndon Baines Johnson tried to create one in the 60s. He assembled the greatest minds, and he set about to do things, and through LBJ, social programs like Medicare and Medicaid came about. He also came up with stuff like the National Highway Transportation Safety, and he expanded the reach of the Civil Rights Acts of 64. He did all these things, and his list of accomplishments goes on and on and on. But in the end, when he was getting his memoirs written in his biography, he asked the person, the ghostwriter, he said, please make something meaningful of my life. Please make something meaningful of my life. Solomon said, I can work and work and work, but what's the use? In verse 20, he says, so I gave up in despair. Solomon found out that work cannot be found in workaholism. It's a message to myself, because I work a lot. Many professionals battle this daily. Many people battle this daily. Many people who are entrepreneurs battle this daily. You know, they laugh and say that West Indians love to have many jobs. 100 jobs, 100 jobs. Remember that. Hard work is not going to give you happiness. Work doesn't satisfy. You know, I was reading a recent article on a website called careermorph.com. Shows that 75% of the people who work aren't happy with what they do. 75%. That's amazing. So it's not in work. So he said, okay, I'm going to try money, because it's got to be money. It's got to be wealth. So he said, I also own large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired many wonderful singers. Solomon said, so maybe it's money that will bring me happiness. So you pile up on livestock. Now, livestock is just more than cattle. Livestock for them was a way of generating returns. So livestock is like stocks and bonds, right? So think about it. So he invested a lot, and he piled up on that, and he's getting more and more money. Everything was coming back to him. He became the wealthiest man whoever lived. He piled up more silver and gold than anybody else. Man, he had more money than Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, the Sultan of Brunei, Carlos Slim in Mexico. For all of you who keep track of world's richest people, Oprah Winfrey. He said, if I just got enough money, if I just had enough money and collected things, I'd be happy. You know, Solomon was so rich that the Bible said it took him 14 years to build his house. And his house was so big that in 1 Kings 4, it tells us that it took 30 cows and 100 sheep to feed his household daily. 30 cows and 100 sheep. Now, I was watching the news the other day, and about this guy who's buying, he's buying organic cows. And he bought a half a cow. And the half a cow was going to feed his family of four for a year. But Solomon had 30 cows and 100 sheep to feed his household daily. I'd say that's pretty rich. He had everything money could buy, but yet he wasn't satisfied. So he said, I take my money and become a patron of the arts. And he bankrolled operas and orchestras and symphonies for his pleasures. Yet it proved meaningless because it wasn't enough to make him happy. Howard Hughes, the guy who, some of you might have seen the movie on Howard Hughes. He's the one who his company started DirecTV, right? Hughes Electric. Howard Hughes, when asked the question, how much does it take to make you happy? His answer was, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. So Solomon says, okay, I've tried four things and that didn't work. Let me try success. So he became greater than all the other kings who lived before him. So he said, maybe it's fame, you know. Maybe it's fame. Solomon was at the top of the ladder. He was at the pinnacle of success. He was an undisputed leader, the most influential man in the world. People came to see him. Solomon had a Midas touch. Everything that he touched turned to gold. but he was still unsatisfied. So Solomon faced a dilemma which many people face today. What do you do when you strive to get all the things that you think will make you happy? When you get all the money, all the success. Ladies, when you get that buffed, chiseled guy. Like Dean. Men, when you get that cute little girl, they call them shawty. I think that's what they call them. You know, the cute girl with those, all right, let me see. Those apple bottom jeans and those boots with fur. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. When that doesn't satisfy, what do you do? Patrick Swayze said, in a recent newspaper article, he said, I've achieved everything there is. I've always dreamed of. But once I got here, I wondered why my life was so empty. I'm not satisfied with anything I have, but I don't have anyone to complain to. Sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? So Solomon says he tried education, pleasure, achievement, wealth, success. And these are the five things that we commonly try, these five tactics. He said it wasn't there. If those things doesn't bring happiness, what does? We have the answer to that because Jesus, in the most famous sermon in history, tells us what are the keys to happiness. So before we talked about man's keys or Solomon's keys to happiness, we're going to talk about Jesus' keys to happiness. Jesus starts a sermon on the mount by saying, here are the eight keys to happiness. They're called the Beatitudes because they're the attitudes we must be in order to be happy. In order to get an atmosphere for this sermon, I'll just give a brief of the background. Jesus, by this time, had been healing people who were sick. He was raising people from the dead. He was turning water into wine. He was doing all kind of miraculous stuff. And crowds of people came to follow him. In verse chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 1, he said, Now when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, to the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him. I was thinking, I'm like, when Jesus saw the crowds, what was Jesus thinking? I'm like, you see all these crowds around? Matthew 9:36 kind of tells us that. He said that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because he saw that they had needs. They were dissatisfied. They were unhappy. They had sicknesses. They had all these kinds of things that was besetting them. That's what Jesus thought when he saw the crowd. His heart went out to them. The Message Bible says his heart broke when he saw the crowds. And he sat down, and then his disciples sat down, which is really cool because Jesus was teaching his disciples and the crowds were listening. Because he didn't start until his disciples came and sat down. I don't know if it's on the PowerPoint or camera in the verse 1. But Jesus starts out with the first word and he says, blessed. Blessed. So that word means happy. It means, every time you see that word, in the context that we're using today, means sustainably happy, content, satisfied. I like how the Amplified Bible puts it. It's enviable, fortunate, spiritually prosperous. Happiness that's only produced by the experience of God's favor on your life, regardless of what's going on around you. So every time you think of the word blessed, think about that. Jesus said to the people listening to him, says, do you want to be happy? Well, the first thing he said in Matthew 5 is that you got to get to know God. You got to get to know God. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In order to get this, we got to dissect this word, this, poor in spirit thing a little bit. Because many times we read the Bible and we see words in there and we just gloss over it. Just like, okay, happy, that's sort of poor in spirit. Okay, check. So I looked up that word poor. That poor, the original word, the Greek word that's used for that word poor, is somebody who is dirt poor. Somebody who has to beg for money, to beg for stuff. Because it's not like they can't eat steak, they can only eat, what do they call it? Ground beef. I was trying to find the word that, something another steak, Salisbury steak, right? Or something like that, yes, which is ground beef. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about somebody who's eating cheese nips for dinner. He's talking about somebody who's eating dirt, like we saw in the news of some people in Haiti. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's put that another way. Blessed are the spiritually poor. Let's put that another way. Blessed are those who know their need is for God. They realize that their spirit, inside of them, that there's something more that is needed. That they're nothing without God. They cannot find any satisfaction without God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Sustainably happy are the poor in spirit. Fortunate are the poor in spirit. Fortunate are the people who know their need is for God. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first step of happiness is recognize what your real hunger is. Recognize what that ache in your heart is. What's missing is God. The mathematician Pascal, who, I didn't even know this, in 1600, he developed a calculator. He developed a whole bunch of other stuff, including like the syringe and stuff like that. He said, God has created in the heart of every man a vacuum which cannot be filled by anything else but God. So when you feel that emptiness inside your life, that's the vacuum that God himself created that you can only be filled through him. See, when he is not the center of your life, nothing else that you try will fit. It's like putting a square peg in a proverbial round hole. You were made, you and you were made to know God. God created you for you to know him. The sooner you stop trying to find replacements, the happier you will be.